Well, thank you very much, Jerry, and for doing a great job at the last moment. We're told not to lay hands suddenly on any man, but sometimes it's necessary, so thank you, Jerry, for stepping up. And I trust that all of us here learned something from that sermon and are prepared to put it into practice. For that is the reason why we meet here week after week. The Lord, the Word of God is being expounded, not only here at Faith, but we trust at many churches around the world. And the reason is to cause Christians to understand what the Word of God teaches and then how to put it in practice in our own lives. Obedience and submission to it is everyone's responsibility. We are, as the scriptures teach in James 1 verse 22, to be doers of the word and not just hearers. This morning we once again resume our studies on the book of Genesis and are going to look at Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 to 38, and we will use that as our main text for this morning. And thank you once again, Jerry, for reading the passage for us in its entirety. So if you still have your Bibles handy, would you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 to 38, and keep it open as we ask the Lord's blessing before we begin. Father, we are so thankful and delighted to be here this morning and to know that we hold in our very hands the preserved Word of God. We pray that as we examine this text before us this morning of Genesis chapter 42, that the Spirit of God will be pleased to illuminate our understanding of the text before us and bring us to that point where we might glean what Thou would have us to do and to do it joyfully. For we ask it all in our Savior's precious name. Amen. In our last message on Genesis chapter 41, we saw Joseph being made governor of Egypt. He was, we were told, the only one in all of Egypt who was able to accurately describe and interpret Pharaoh's troubling dreams. He also, because of God's wisdom, was able to advise Pharaoh of the best way to prepare for the coming 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty. Now, the 7 years of plenty, of course, would precede the 7 years of famine. In verses 37 to 38 of chapter 41, we read the following. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Pharaoh not only promoted Joseph to become governor of all of Egypt, but also gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And as the chapter then concludes, the 7 years of famine had already begun. And we are told in the last two verses, in verses 56 to 57, And the famine was sore, or was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that famine was so sore in all the lands. Now we come to chapter 42, and the scene switches from Egypt to the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his sons presently still resided. Nothing has been said of Jacob since chapter 38. Nevertheless, we may assume that most of Jacob's sons at this stage were married and had families of their own. And yet it seems that they were still all under Jacob's authority. For he sends them all into Egypt to buy corn, all except young Benjamin. Jacob knew all too well the flawed character of his sons, and how easily they were prone to do mischief. And under such circumstances, he would not endanger his youngest son's life by putting him in their care in a foreign and a dangerous land. After all, Benjamin was all that he had left to remind him of his beloved Rachel, who died giving Benjamin birth. Jacob had already lost Joseph, Rachel's firstborn son. He would not lose Benjamin as well. And so Jacob sends his 10 sons to Egypt to buy corn, since the famine was very severe in the land of Canaan as well. Now here is an interesting thought to ponder. Egypt bordered the land of Canaan at this particular time. And it is interesting that Joseph, who now had both the means and the ability, did not make any effort to contact his father Jacob, to let him know that he was still alive and that he was doing quite well. It would have been, with the resources that he now had on hand, at the most 2 or 3 weeks' journey. Some 20 years had now passed, and not one attempt to visit or contact his family is recorded for us in Scripture. It would seem to most of us a compelling notion to reconnect with lost family, unless, of course, it was God's plan not to do so. Nevertheless, God's timing is always perfect. We see in verses 6 to verse 38, right to the end of this chapter, an unbearing of souls, a reckoning, if you will. The brothers present themselves before Joseph in verse 6, for he was the one to whom all had to appeal to for corn in Egypt. He was the second greatest in all of Egypt. Before him, all had to do obeisance. The dreams which Joseph had dreamed some 20 years earlier in Genesis 37, in which he saw his parents and his brothers doing him obeisance, this day came to be fulfilled. We are told that Joseph recognized his brethren, but that they knew not who he was. And just a little further down in verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. He remembered very vividly telling them about the dream of the sheaves, in which their sheaves stood around about his sheaf and made obeisance to his sheaf. He remembered quite clearly also his other dream, in which the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to him. And he also remembered how, when he revealed this dream to them, how his father Jacob rebuked him and scolded him, saying, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" How mysteriously God works. And too often we take our stations in life for granted. Too often we feel that our circumstances will remain positive and secure, that we can control our destiny and decide what our future ought to be. Little do we realize that there is one who has a greater say in what will become of us down the road. The Bible tells us that he who sees the end from the beginning knows all things, that he is omnipotent and can accomplish impossible things. He who, we are told in Proverbs 21:1, has the heart of the king in his hand, and as the rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. God, we are told in Job 12, verse 23, increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. Four times in the book of Daniel we are told that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Daniel 4:25, Daniel 4:17, Daniel 4:32, and Daniel 5:21. Here in the story of Joseph and his brethren, it pleased the Almighty to give that rule to Joseph, the one who was rejected and despised of his own brethren. And we see them here in Genesis 42, verse 6, on bended knees, pleading for food before the one whom they so cruelly sold into slavery. Joseph prepares to discipline them in the next few verses, as we see through his harshness towards them. He accuses them of being spies who have come to Egypt for less than noble reasons. They, of course, protest vehemently, now fearing for their lives. It is a most fearful thing to be wrongfully accused of a crime not committed, and especially in a foreign land where one has no access to help or to support. It is this fear for their lives that suddenly brings them to a first, or number one, to reveal to Joseph their family background as a way of proving their innocence. Verse 13. Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Now, dearly beloved, telling the truth is always the best option, though sometimes it may seem impossible to do. And sometimes telling the truth brings one much more than one had bargained for in the first place. Now they are faced with another obstacle, that of proving their statements correct by bringing their youngest brother Benjamin to Egypt as proof of their profession. But in the meantime, one of them would be bound in prison as surety until they returned. Now, all of this turmoil brings out in each of them the desired outcome: true repentance for their past crime against their brother in selling him into slavery. Now the tables have been turned. Now they have a little taste of the fear and the anxiety and the turmoil that young Joseph went through. Verse 21 to 23. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Confession unburdens the soul of guilt and opens the way for reconciliation and healing. But there is one more noteworthy observation to make here. Joseph is uncertain about the safety of his young brother Benjamin, and so he insists that they bring him to Egypt in return for one of them who would remain in prison as a ransom, so to speak. It was perhaps Joseph's way of determining whether they also committed a similar atrocity against young Benjamin as well. Before the chapter ends, we discover that Simeon is the one who is left behind in prison as the hostage. We're told that in verse 24. Now, why did Joseph choose Simeon? He could very well have allowed the brothers to select who would stay behind. But rather, Joseph picked Simeon. Why? Why not Judah? It was Judah's idea to sell him to the Midianites. But he chose Simeon. Perhaps Simeon may have been the cruelest of all his brothers towards Joseph when he was growing up. Or perhaps Simeon showed the least humility and repentance before them. Or perhaps Joseph separated Simeon from the rest because he, Simeon, may have had the most influence over his brethren. Whatever the reason may have been, Simeon was taken, and before their very eyes was roughly bound and carted off to prison. They then were given all the corn that their beasts of burden could carry, and also their money was returned to them, hidden in their sacks of corn, unbeknownst to them. And before they reached home, somewhere along that homeward journey, verse 27, we are told, "And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth." Verse 28. "And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done to us?" What an interesting question this was indeed. What is this that God hath done unto us? What should have been an occasion for rejoicing under normal circumstances? We are told that their hearts failed them to have gotten all that corn and then to have had their money also restored to them was a great blessing and a kindness, but instead their guilty consciences brought them fear. Yet all of this was amazing in their circumstances. What was God doing this for? They knew that the Egyptians abhorred and detested the Hebrew. So instead of seeing this as an act of kindness on their part, they saw it as an excuse to pick a quarrel with them. They had already been accused as spies, and now they would also be accused as thieves. Surely Simon's life was now held in the balance. What would they tell Jacob, their father? How would they explain to him that now Simeon was also gone, left behind in a prison as a hostage, perhaps never to be seen again? Nevertheless, we are told in verse 29 that they told Jacob all that had befallen them, that they were accused of being spies, and that when they protested and revealed that they were a family of 12 brethren, and that the youngest was still at home with their father, he, that is Joseph, insisted that they bring Benjamin to him to prove that they were telling the truth. And that in the meantime, he, that is Joseph, would keep Simeon in prison to ensure that they would return with the proof. But as they stopped on the way home to feed their beasts of burden, they discovered all of their money hidden in their sacks of corn. Though this must have been unimaginably difficult and soul-wrenching to tell Jacob the whole story, they seem to have conjured up enough courage to do so. But please notice two things here from Jacob's reaction to all of this in verses 36 to 38. "And Jacob their father said unto them, Me ye have bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Now down to verse 38. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Jacob tells them quite plainly in verse 36 that they have bereaved him of his two children, Joseph first and now Simeon. Whether Jacob knew what his sons did to Joseph, we are never told precisely up to this moment in time. Yet he holds them responsible for Joseph's demise. They were his older brothers, and it was because of them that he went missing and suffered his fate. This would always be the burden that Jacob would carry until the day he once again would see Joseph. And secondly, because of his sons' unruly dispositions and proneness to act rashly to circumstances, Jacob may have suspected them of more folly than that they have told him about. Jacob therefore vehemently refused to let Benjamin, his only reminder of Rachel, to go with them. Should tragedy befall him also, it is most certain that his heart would give out and he would die as well. Well, dearly beloved, see how love for a child determines the condition of a parent's heart. Sometimes, when a good child is taken from a parent, whether by natural means or by a stroke of fate, it leaves an emptiness, a void that can never be filled fully. Though time may bring some healing and acceptance, that longing to have that child again, even for a day, even for an hour, to hold and to talk to, never leaves the parent. And the self-reexamination of the circumstances that led to the disappearance continued to plague the parent's soul. If only I had done this or that. If only I hadn't said this or that. And I'm certain that Jacob went through such turmoil himself as well, for he loved Joseph dearly. And now Simeon was gone also. It was too much to bear. Jacob would not allow Benjamin to be taken as well, for it would surely put him into the grave. And notice also Reuben's response. He was Jacob's oldest son, the firstborn of Jacob and Leah. It is only fitting that a glimpse of noble behavior be shown by the eldest brother. It was Reuben who, in verse 22 of Genesis 37, protested against the brothers' plan to kill Joseph and suggested they throw him into a pit instead, hoping later to come back and rescue him. Here again, in verse 22 of Genesis 42, Reuben once again reminds them that he warned them not to do Joseph harm, but they wouldn't listen. And so all this now has happened to them. And again in verse 37, Reuben takes it upon himself to comfort and to encourage his father Jacob by vowing to bring Simeon home again, or he would forfeit his own two sons. Reuben foolishly bids Jacob to slay his two sons, as if slaying his grandsons would somehow bring back Joseph, Simeon, and later Benjamin. Jacob would not relent. He would not entrust Benjamin's life into their hands, for he confessed in verse 36, all these things are against me. But it was the exact opposite. These things were being done to work out God's plan and promises to Jacob. It is often the weakness of the saint's faith and the lack of knowledge concerning the unraveling of circumstances that destroys the saint's hope for a positive outcome. The Almighty is a God of impossibilities. He is also a God who can be trusted to keep His word. We are not to worry or to fret about the details nor the timing, but rather we are to trust Him to do His part, even if we find ourselves in the midst of life's storms. And yet the fallen man is always there within us to oppose the new man who wishes our trust. And it will ever be thus until the day that we are taken home. Well, again, we have come to the end of our message. But as always, before I step down from this platform, I must ask you this. Do you have circumstances that overwhelm you in your life, that sometimes cause you such despair and grief that it zaps from you any hope of a better tomorrow? Do you ever find yourself isolated from the rest of the world because the card you have been dealt with is perhaps too heavy to hold? Well, be of good cheer, say the scriptures in Matthew 9:2. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven you, said the Lord Jesus to the man lying in a bed of palsy. Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid, said the Lord Jesus to Peter when he, for fear, cried out as he saw Jesus walking on the water and mistook him for a spirit. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, says the Lord Jesus again in John 16:33, as he taught his disciples of the hardships they would soon be experiencing. Life will have its challenges as well as its joys, but we need to go through the valleys sometimes before we can reach the mountaintops. And one thing is most certain, we cannot do it alone. We need someone there with us at all times, one who has been through it all himself, one who understands what we are going through, and one who has the power and the desire to see us all through it. For he tells us in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then in Hebrews 13:5, we also read, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We all desperately need the Lord Jesus in our lives to see us safely home someday. But if perchance there is but one soul here this morning who has not yet trusted Christ and received Him as their Lord and Savior, I plead with you today, while there is still yet time, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this story about Joseph and his brethren in Egypt. We thank Thee that this story tells us that though many years may pass, God's promises still hold sure and fast. That what Thou hast promised Thy people, Thou will bring to pass. And so, Father, we pray that as we go from this place, may we once again be reminded of the One who has made all these promises, that He is God Almighty, that He sees the end from the beginning, that He is the God of the impossible, that there is nothing that He cannot do, and that because of His love for His children, He always does what is best for each of them in light of eternity. And so we thank thee for this book, Lord Jesus. We thank thee that we can read it freely in this country at any time, at any place, and that we can trust it with our souls. Part us now with thy blessings, we pray, and if the Lord be not come, may it please thee once again to bring us all together round his table next Lord's Day. For we ask it all in his name and for his glory.